Hello, and welcome to this week's episode of Pocket Theology. This week, Jason and I, Jason, say hello.
Hello.
Jason and I are going to be covering a little bit about the book of Jonah. We have a couple of questions that we wanted to start off asking. I'm going to be asking Jason some things and then adding in a little bit because I have a lot of opinions like usual. So, Jason, who is this Jonah dude? Because he just kind of shows up and we don't really know much about him when we start the story off. So tell us a little bit about the dude.
Yeah, super common for the minor prophets, right? That they'll say, hey, this is the story of so-and-so, or these are the prophecies given to so-and-so. And then you don't really get much more information than that. So Jonah actually is mentioned in one other place in scripture, which is 2 Kings chapter 14. So this is during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, one of the last kings of Israel. And in verse 25, it's mentioned, he was one who had restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So we get this brief mention, hey, there's this prophet sent to Jeroboam II who told Jeroboam to retake the certain land, and Jeroboam did, and that's it. That's all you get. That's presumably the same Jonah. In Jonah 1:1, he's identified the same way as Jonah, the son of Amittai. And that's it. That's all we know for sure about him. Now, if he lives during the reign of Jeroboam II, that means he's living in like the early 700s BC, because we do know when Jeroboam II reigned. So somewhere in the early 700s BC is when this story is set. And that's only going to be a couple decades before Assyria destroys Israel, which is really interesting timing. But that's about all we know about the person of Jonah. The only other piece of information we have outside of this book that is immediately relevant to who the book's about and who wrote the book is the first mention we have about Jonah is in Ecclesiasticus, which wasn't written until almost 200 BC, about 500 years later. So it was written sometime between the life of Jonah and 200 BC, but that's a 500 year stretch and we don't know when it was written. We don't know who wrote it. And we don't have that much information about Jonah besides he was a prophet and who his dad was and the city that he was from.
Jason, let's make sure that we're not, mispronouncing anything. You said Ecclesiasticus. That's different than Ecclesiastes, correct?
Yes. Yes, it is. Ecclesiasticus is going to be a very well-respected Jewish text. Second Temple Jewish text, specifically. That is referenced quite frequently, not only by Jewish authors, but it's also going to be referenced by the Judeo-Christian authors of the New Testament quite a lot. And so this is going to be part of this group of like non-canonical wisdom literature that are all going to be grouped together and treated with a lot of respect, but they're not a part of the canon. So not Ecclesiastes, it's a different book, but still really important and good to read.
So, Jason, what are some of the big themes in the book of Jonah?
Yeah, a big one that unfortunately is going to be lost on a lot of people, because generally we get taught this story because it's like a weird, wild, mythical sounding story. We get taught this story when we're young, but we get taught like this watered down version of it, right? Like, Jonah was a prophet and he ran away from God and got eaten by a whale. And by the way, it's not a whale, it's fish, well, a sea creature, but whatever. And that's all we get. And then eventually he goes and he like preaches to the city and then everyone repents and then that's it. And that's the story. And that's not actually the story. A big emphasis of Jonah is rebellion. There's multiple groups who are either already in rebellion or rebel during the story. And Jonah is kind of like compared implicitly to these groups. So you have like the sailors that he interacts with that are pagans. You have the city he's going to preach to, the city of Nineveh, which is a pagan city in open rebellion to God. And then you have Jonah himself. And all these groups are rebellious. And all these groups get certain levels of grace from God. They are forgiven rather than being held to account for their sins. And in two of those three cases, you get open repentance. at various points in the story. Jonah will repent once, and then a second time he'll kind of sin again against God and he won't repent, or at least we don't get it in the story. The story just stops. Nineveh will repent of their sins. The sailors don't really repent, but at any rate, rebellion and repentance and the comparison between these groups, that's really big. Also the mercy and grace of God. We get this picture of God that often when we see God in the Old Testament, we think of him as wrathful and judgmental. And in the New Testament, he's loving and kind. But in the Old Testament, God is consistently gracious and compassionate. We see that in Jonah. So ultimately, we end up this like big theme of like God's mercy and grace, the repentance of people who he gives salvation to, who he gives mercy to, and who he does not, and God as judge rather than people as judge. So those are kind of some of the pictures and themes we're going to be playing with.
Let's talk a little bit about the setting of what's going on. So, Jason, Jonah is told to preach to the city of Nineveh. Can you tell us a little bit about where Nineveh is and why that was the place that he was directed towards?
Yeah, Nineveh is going to be northeast of most of Israel, in the nation, the empire known as Assyria. It's the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria is one of this line of nations that you get that is just like horrifically violent and very well known for like the atrocities of war that they commit against peoples that they're conquering. So you're going to have like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and these are going to be these very violent nations that oppress their neighbors. And then eventually they give way to the Persian Empire, which is a little bit more tolerant, but still not someone you want to mess with. So Assyria is like these bloodthirsty people. They have an entire theology. Their pantheon is based around the idea that their people have to continue to conquer all the nations around them or the world will end. And if you have that kind of theology, you're going to be bloodthirsty and violent. That's just like your theology will breed in you certain behaviors. And that's what they believed. So
that tracks.
Yeah.
That makes sense. Yeah.
Yeah. Makes perfect sense. So Israel doesn't like them because they do things like raid Israel and take slaves from them and destroy their cities and steal their crops. And like, you tend to not like people who steal from you and try to kill you, right? Like as a general rule. So when Jonah's told, hey, go to Nineveh and preach to them, then he's going to be like, no, I don't like them. They're evil. And I'm not going to go talk to them. They're mean to me, you know? They're mean to me. They're mean to my people. They're mean to my country. I don't like them. It'd be like in the height of the Cold War, if someone felt called to go preach to like the Soviet Union.
One of the things that I wanted to share, Jason mentioned that Assyria is really well known for their treatment of war captives. There's a short bit in Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal Prophet, where he talks a little bit about why Assyria is so dang messed up. He gives this example that the Assyrians, what they would often do with war criminals or prisoners of war that they were going to execute, was they would cut off both of their legs and one of their arms so that they could shake their hand and look them in the eye as they died, which is just insane. Like, it's super disrespectful. They would make jokes about him as they were dying. Like, you think about it and you go, that's like inhumane. And that's how these people see the Assyrians. They are not humans. They are monsters. And so that's just a good way to kind of explain what that is.
This is how they treated people they conquered. Like, you're worse than animals. We're going to use pain as a tool to keep you from rebelling. We're going to kill you in whatever horrific way we feel like to make a point to your relatives. Like, they are monsters, but they're taught from a very young age to behave that way. So you can see why Jonah's like, I don't want to talk to these people.
Speaking of running away, Jason, let's talk a little bit about what happens to Jonah. What exactly are we thinking when the book of Jonah says that Jonah fled? He ran away towards Tarshish.
Tarshish is a Phoenician colony in Spain. So it's literally across the Mediterranean Sea, like way far west. So
Jonah gets, and we actually don't get told why he's running away in chapter one, but we do get told like his thought process, a little bit of it in verse three. It says, but Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. This is another like Mediterranean town, coastal town. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, boarded it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So we don't know why he's running away. We just know he's running away. But we do know that he thinks that if he gets to this city, he's going to be away from the presence of Yahweh, away from the presence of the Lord. And this is like an ancient idea that like gods exist in certain spaces. So the God of Israel, where does the God of Israel live, Martin?
The God of Israel lives in the most holy place in the temple, or before the temple, the tabernacle.
Yeah, but more broadly than that, the God of Israel lives in Israel. And where do the gods of Phoenicia live? Well, they live in Phoenicia. Where do the gods of Assyria live? Well, they live in Assyria. And they can exert control outside of that nation if they're stronger than neighboring gods. Because remember, polytheists thought that all gods existed. Some were just more powerful than others, and they each had individual countries or realms they had more power over and whatever. And so they're kind of warring against one another. So he thinks, if I get far enough away from Israel, the God of Israel won't be able to reach me. So this is kind of a recurring thing in the back of Jonah's mind. He has a tiny God that does tiny things, and he doesn't like that. So he thinks, I can get away from Yahweh, and he thinks I can rebel against Yahweh and get away with it. And he thinks that, you know, Yahweh isn't going to be able to do right and justice in the city of Nineveh. And so he'll actually take issue later on with how Yahweh forgives the Ninevites, because in his mind, this God is a tiny God. And since he's a tiny God, well, clearly he's making a mistake. He should never forgive those evil people for the things that they've done. So Jonah has a tiny God and he's trying to run away from him, because in chapter four, and actually I'll let you take this part because it's a big part of the main theme. And I know you love this book. In chapter four, verses 1-3, we get the reason why, or hint at the reason why Jonah ran away. And I imagine you'll probably have some comments on that. So go for it, man.
Yeah. So in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah says to God, because God has shown up and Jonah is basically just complaining to him for a second. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And then in verse 3, I like this because he says this a couple times. He says, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So,
shame on you, Yahweh, for being gracious and loving and kind. I'd rather die than serve a loving God. That's
shame.
Insane, isn't it?
What's happening is Jonah sees what happens to the Ninevites. And the truth is, you can kind of see it in what he's saying. He didn't want to forgive the Ninevites. Jonah decided that they weren't worth forgiving. The Assyrians were too terrible to forgive. And when God forgives them, when God saves them, he says, well, that's freaking dumb. Why would you do that? He's upset that he doesn't get the ability to choose who's saved. That's part of what this book kind of talks about. And so in the Gospels, there's a super common recurring theme of forgiveness. And at one point, someone says to Jesus, well, how many times should I forgive somebody? And Jesus says 7 times 70. It's this idea, you don't have to count how many times you forgive them. 490 is not the limit. He's saying more so than you could ever imagine should you forgive people. He's saying, however many times that I can forgive, you can forgive. And so in this situation that Jonah's in, he's not wanting to save the Ninevites. He's not wanting to extend forgiveness for the things that happened to him, probably what happened to his family, to his friends, to his people. He's saying, I don't think they're worth forgiving for these things. And so he's saying, God, you shouldn't be a part of this. And that's part of why he's so upset.
Yeah. So and then he ends up, you know, running away. I'm going to get away from the presence of Yahweh so he can't force me to go talk to these people so that he won't end up forgiving these people. That's his line of thought. I know Yahweh's too loving and too kind and he's going to forgive them. So remember, this is a small, he thinks God's tiny in his head. God is not perfect. So God's going to make the mistake of forgiving the Ninevites. So I'm going to make sure justice is done by refusing to talk to them and running away. And then God's going to punish the Ninevites because there won't be anyone to preach for them. So Jonah's pretty self-absorbed. He thinks he can't be replaced. He thinks that God is going to make a mistake, and he ends up running away. And as he's running away, right, he gets on this boat, he goes out in the Mediterranean Sea, and there's this giant storm, and the sailors are like, what the heck? What's going on? And then Jonah kind of fesses up like, hey, I've been running away from the God of Israel. And they're like, what the what, man? They throw him overboard, and he gets swallowed by this sea creature, by this giant fish, and he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So, Martin, tell us a little bit about that.
So, first of all, Jonah is not telling them to throw him overboard in an act of kindness to them. It's the same idea that I told you guys in verse 3 in chapter 4. Jonah would rather die than do what he's been called to do. He does not believe that a big old fish is going to swallow him up and God is going to save him and put him back in a situation where he needs to go to Nineveh. He believes he is getting out of his duty by dying in the water, which is insane. Can you imagine dealing with this dude as a toddler, like the tantrums that he would throw? Like, what is this guy thinking, right? And so there's a couple of things that actually surround the storm, the fish, and the number of days and nights that he's in the belly of the fish. So, first of all, the sea, for most Mediterranean, Near Eastern believers, or really people who believed in the spirits, which was everybody at that point, the sea is where the dead spirits were. That's why the water's always moving, because their spirits are in there and they're tossing around. This could be some kind of image of Jonah going to hell, to whatever you want to call it. So a lot of these Near Eastern beliefs, they found evidence, in air quotes, they found belief that the dead spirits would be in the waters, that demons were in the waters, because that's why the water moves, right? What else would move water? I don't know. I'm not a science nerd. I'm a Bible nerd, so I don't actually know what moves water, besides like the moon.
Yeah, so I'll point you guys, if you want a better treatment of this particular subject, go to the Pillar Seminary. So there's a Catholic one. This is not the Catholic one. It's like, I think they're in Nebraska. It's a unaffiliated, I think they're E-free or something like that. Evangelical Free Church, I think, or something along those lines. But they did a podcast, I don't know, like 3 or 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago now, about Jonah, where they talked about the fish. And there is a ancient Near Eastern mythology, actually fairly common ancient Near Eastern mythology, where when someone dies, they're transported across or through water. Now, this is a symbol that actually occurs in a lot of religions. It occurs in our religion, right? That, you know, baptism now saves you not as a washing of the body, but rather as a cleansing of the spirit. And the imagery that I think Peter uses to talk about baptism, where he compares it to like Noah's Ark passing through the waters, this kind of symbolism of passing through waters from death to life or life to death is still used by Christianity, but it's used kind of in a flipped way where you pass through the waters and you're cleansed and you're granted life instead of death. In other like ancient Near Eastern mythologies, passing through the waters is what happens after you die. So a symbol of this, not ancient Near Eastern, but rather European, that you might be used to. If you're used to Greek mythology, when you die, you go to Charon and you have to pay a fee and you get in a boat and he brings you across the river Styx, right? Like that's a Greek mythology. So you're passing through the waters into the land of the dead. In ancient Near Eastern ones, instead of Charon, there's a fish
and the fish would transport you. And how long do you think it takes, Martin, for this fish to transport you through the waters and into the realm of the dead?
Ooh, I know. I bet it's 3 days and three nights.
It is. It's 3 days and three nights. So why is Jonah? And now, hear me out. I'm not saying that that means that this story isn't true. But God has a flair for the dramatic. He tells one prophet to go bury his underwear. He tells another prophet to walk around naked for like, what, a year and a half or something like that. He tells someone else cook food over Ezekiel. He tells him to cook a specific type of bread over a fire made from human feces. Like, these are things that actually happened because God apparently has a flair for the dramatic. So why does God say, Jonah, you're going to sit in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? Because Jonah, sitting there in the belly of said fish, would have gone, been in here a while. I'm aware of these myths, these stories, where when people die, they get transported to the realm of the dead by a fish. I wonder if I'm going to hell right now. Or I wonder if I'm going to the land of the dead. I wonder if I'm going to Hades, whatever he would have called it. I wonder if I'm going to the realm of the dead right now. And then eventually he cries out to God and he basically tells God, I trust you and you've saved me from the storm and I believe you're going to save me now. And then he gets thrown up on a beach and God said, thanks, you learned your lesson. Now go preach to the freaking Ninevites like I told you to. So that's kind of the symbolism going on there. Now, the story could still be potentially a made up story. It could have been written shortly before Ecclesiasticus about a prophet, which the people didn't know much about, or it could have been an oral tradition preserved for 500 years that then is eventually written down, or it could have been written very close to Jonah's time. We just don't know. And so I don't really have a strong opinion on it. I'll leave that argument to people that know more about Assyrian history than me, because that's probably where you're going to get evidence for or against this. But yeah, that symbolism of the fish is pretty undeniable. It's the author slash God saying, Jonah, you are as good as dead. And God is going to save you. He's going to, in a manner of speaking, resurrect you from the dead. You owe him your very life. Now go do his will.
Yeah. And Jason, do you want to talk a little bit about the prayer that you mentioned while he's in the stomach?
Yeah, we can talk about the prayer a little bit here. So it's interesting because he gets swallowed by this fish. And then chapter 2, pretty much all of chapter 2, he's chilling in the belly of this fish. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I called out for help from the depth of Sheol. Now, Sheol is the land of the dead, right? This is the term being used, whether it's the term Jonah used or the term used by a later author to describe the same place, whatever, doesn't matter. But I called out for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. So he has this awareness of like, I am as good as dead right now. And whether it's him grasping the mythological significance of what's going on with the fish and the water and all that, or it's just him being like, I got thrown overboard in a freaking typhoon in the middle of the ocean. Like, people don't live through that. Whatever. He's saying, I cried out to the Lord and you've rescued me. So it threw me into the deep, the heart of the seas, current overflowed around me. So there's a lot of like death imagery and sea imagery, which are like interrelated ideas. So I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Nevertheless, I will look to your holy temple. So he's admitting here, like, God is not looking on me favorably right now. But regardless, I'm still going to look to your throne. I'm still going to look to you as my salvation. More death imagery. Water encompassed me to the point of death. Seaweed is wrapped around my head. That's a fun image, I guess. And he continues to reaffirm, like, in verse 7, even while I'm fainting away, I remember the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. And so he just continues to say, like, look, I'm as good as dead. I look to you. I believe that you're going to deliver me. The last line is good, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And this is alluding to like a theme of the whole book. Salvation is from the Lord. And the Lord determines who is saved, who he has mercy on and who he does not. The Lord determines that because he's the perfect judge. And Jonah in this moment is going to say, I'm as good as dead. And God is saving me. I deserved death because of my sins, because I tried to run from the presence of the Lord. I deserve to die, but God is giving me mercy. And in two chapters, the same thing is going to happen to the Ninevites, where they've rebelled against the Lord and they deserve to die. And God's going to give them mercy. And Jonah's going to say, what the heck, man? I deserve mercy, but they don't. And this kind of like irony, this dramatic irony that we have here, is meant to be a point of meditation for the reader. Are you the kind of prophet? Are you the kind of follower of Yahweh that says, I deserve mercy, but by God, those drug addicts don't? You know, those people who have mistreated their children, they don't. You know, like, there's some hard things that we see in life that are monstrous. There are hard things that you run into in your life that are just monstrous and horrible. Things people have done to you, things people have done to loved ones, things you see on the news. Are you going to be the kind of person that says, there's a line, and once you cross it, you don't deserve God anymore? Or do you admit, I've done horrible things too? And maybe not on the same scale as someone else, maybe not as bad in my eyes as someone else, but God is the perfect judge, and he will give mercy to the right people, and he will punish the right people, and I trust him to do that. Like, which kind of person are you going to be? And this prayer compared to chapter two and chapter four compared to one another really makes you sit in that tension and go, am I going to be like Jonah, or am I going to trust God?
Yeah. And that prayer it's meant to really be the crux of when you realize Jonah isn't necessarily the good guy in this story.
Yeah. And it is a false climax, because if you just read through chapter two, you're like, oh, Jonah learned his lesson. But when you finish reading the book, you're like, oh, no, he did not. He did not learn his lesson.
Let's talk a little bit about Jonah as a preacher. Because Jason and I both preach. Jason does it more frequently than I do. But I teach kids a lot. So kind of the same thing. Jason, what do you think? Is Jonah the best preacher that there ever was? He preached a 5-word sermon and got an entire city to follow God. What are your thoughts?
Yeah. Jonah is, depending on how you measure preaching, either the best preacher or the worst preacher in the history of humankind. Because he did. He preached like 5 words. I don't know how many words it is in Hebrew, or if maybe he would have been speaking Aramaic. But he preached a few words and got a whole city to repent. Wow, what a powerful preacher. But the reality is, all he said to the Ninevites was, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown, or Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Like, he walks into a city and says, y'all going to die, and then walks out. Like, he gives them no offer of repentance, no hope. He doesn't say, you're going to be destroyed unless. He just says, you're going to be destroyed. But apparently, this is what God told him to say. Because in verse 2, it says, arise, this is God speaking, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And we get no indication that he disobeys here. So apparently, all God told him to say was, in 40 days, you guys are going to be destroyed. And God knows, I'm assuming here, the Bible does not say this, I'm just assuming. I think God knows that that's all the Ninevites need. They just need a little nudge. They need a little reminder. They don't need the rest of the sermon. They just need like 5 words, right? 6 words, 7 words, whatever.
A little reminder. Threat of destroying everything, but...
Yeah. A harsh reminder. But all they need is a little reminder, and they're going to repent, and they do. And that's amazing. So yeah, is he the best preacher or the worst preacher ever? He's not a good example as a person. But as a prophet, he's a great example for prophets or preachers, because God gives him a message and he says no more and no less. He just says what God tells him to say. Now, he's not happy about it. So his attitude is not something you want to copy. His running away from God is not something you want to copy. But this particular little tidbit, if you think God's telling you to tell somebody something or a group of people something, say what God wants you to say and no more and no less. That is a good example.
I would say he's fairly great. I mean, they let him stay in town for a couple of days while he just kept repeating it. So he had to be good at something. There's a harsh reminder in Jonah's sermon, and it's actually something Jason and I really enjoy talking about. And that's, the best sermon can still do nothing for your congregation. And the worst sermon can still influence people. Jason and I throw around the idea quite frequently that you don't need to be the best communicator to be a preacher. Neither of us are great. Neither of us won the award. when we were at Bible college. And I know Jason's a little petty about it, so I'm putting a little salt in
the wound. I'm not petty about it. I would have been petty about it if someone different won than the person who did. But the guy that won it, he is literally helping Kyle Idleman write sermons now. He's amazing. So, you know,
shout out
all hail Grant. What a beast.
Shout out Grant Roth if you're listening to this.
Yeah, I want to be as tall as Grant Roth when I grow up.
Me too.
Oh, I love you, bud. I hope you're listening to this.
But the best crafted sermons, like I said, the best crafted sermons can still do nothing for your congregation. They can still fall on deaf ears. And the worst sermons out there are still encouraging somebody to show up next week. And so there's this point where you have to say Jonah was doing something. It's not about his preaching abilities. It's because of the message that he gave. It's because God gave him the words to say.
Yeah, it's not about your ability. It's about the message. Paul refers to himself as being a unspectacular speaker. And Moses's excuse to God is that he has a stutter or something. He's slow of speech in some way. So one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament and the greatest apostle of the New Testament are both bad speakers. And the comment on Jesus's teaching, right, is not, wow, he's such a pretty speaker. The comment that people make that amazes them is he teaches as one with authority, that he's speaking on subjects with an authority that is beyond that of human teachers, because his message is God's message, because he is God in flesh. So if you are a pastor, or if you're a small group leader, or if you're just trying to witness to your kids, you're just trying to raise your kids to be Christian, and you're like, I don't know enough. Just whatever, fine. You don't have to be the most educated. You don't have to have the prettiest messages. Just make sure that what you're saying is what God wants you to say. And if you can be reasonably sure of that, you're going to say something that is going to push someone towards the way of Jesus. So Jonah is a bad preacher. He's a bad speaker. He's a great preacher. I guess that's how I'd put it. He's a bad speaker. He's an amazing preacher, at least very temporarily.
We also want to throw in, as we're finishing up, if you guys have anything that you want to see us talk about, if you have a book that you want explained or a concept that you think would be really cool to have talked about on the show, you can email us at realpockettheology@gmail.com, right? That's the right email. Or you can find us on Facebook. You can send us a message, post in there, or you can send a message to Jason or I, and we'd be happy to entertain it a little. And so also give us 5 stars because we're needy and need affirmation. So on that note,
it will make Spotify recommend us to other people, which would be cool. It'd be cool to get a little audience on here, listen to us talk about Jesus and whatnot.
It would be. I actually learned this week that 17% of all people who listen to podcasts are Christians, or the other direction. I think it might be 17% of Christians listen to podcasts, but I don't know.
Citing statistics we don't actually remember. Welcome to Pocket Theology.
Yeah, that's me. But on that note, you know, we appreciate you guys, and we look forward to seeing you guys on a couple episodes later.